if you will, of Romans and the gospel. And we say, wow, this is wonderful truth. It sustains me. But then you go to the Old Testament and you see the narratives even of Nehemiah and him just building a wall for his people. And even there you can see, wow, we have the same God. It's amazing as you go back even maybe 2,500 years that the same God has been as faithful to his people in their times of trouble. And we gain encouragement for our own lives. You know, we're in some ways a young church. We've been in Goa just for a few years. And even in this hall, I think some of you even remember the date. It might be just 3 years that we've been in this hall. But to see what God is doing reminds me very much of what God was doing during the times of Nehemiah. With a small people, a weak people, surrounded by many enemies, surrounded by many nations, surrounded by much opposition, God in the middle of that was doing an amazing work that nothing could stop. The gates of hell could not prevail against it. And brothers and sisters, we're in that same kind of providential care from God. And it's important for us to remember that in all of this, that it's not by might. You know, it's not by our own energy. It's not by our great vision even, that we can be successful, if you even want to use that word, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the gospel's sake, for the kingdom of God. The moment we start thinking that we can do it by our own strength, we will fail because God does not share His glory with anyone. But the day that we realize that everything that happens, happens in spite of our sin, in spite of our foolishness, in spite of our weakness, and we keep running back to Him as a church and saying, Lord Jesus, we need Your grace. God will do amazing things in our life and in this church. And I think that's what you see in the book of Nehemiah. The book is an amazing book in one sense about a wall that for 150 years everybody said was impossible because there was so much opposition to it, and God turned that around in how many days? 52 days. It was a miracle that what could not be done for over a century is a long time, you know, that's three lifetimes for me. But what could not be done in a century, God did in little over a month. And we saw that the secret to all of this, first of all, was prayer, right? 120 days of prayer before God did anything that manifested His power and His glory. Brothers and sisters, it's the same way in your life. I don't know what it is you're trying to build. Maybe personally you're trying to build your children in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're trying to build your own life as a child of God. Maybe you're even thinking a little bigger and saying, we want to see this church built as a pillar, as a lighthouse of the gospel in Goa. We can't do it if we don't start on our knees. God's church doesn't march on its feet, they march on their knees. And that's what's different about the Church of Jesus Christ. We demonstrate both practically and even spiritually that everything comes from God's grace. But now where we were, and it was Nehemiah 8, we started Nehemiah 8 last time, we're looking at part 2 this morning, is we're looking at a second pillar that shows the grace of God. If you want to show the grace of God, be practical about it. And so the first thing is prayer. You start everything and you bathe everything that you do for the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. But the second pillar of the grace of God is the Word of God. If you want to see God's grace as central and not your strength as central, you must permeate all that you do through the Scriptures, through the will of God, through the mind of God. You remember, actually, Jesus even connected these two things together. He said, if you ask whatever you will in what? My name. And really, my name means my will, my character. If you're connected to the Word of God, you know the Word of God, and you're not praying things that just come from your own aspirations, from your own imagination, because that's dust. But you're asking things that come from God's Word, He will do amazing things through you and for His glory. And so the Scriptures in Nehemiah chapter 8 becomes a source of great change, even greater than the physical wall, where the people become a wall for God and they say, we will stand here and we will not be moved. And last time we looked at this for 6 hours in Nehemiah 8. They got up in the morning when the peacocks are welcoming the sunrise in Goa. And at 6 a.m., they called Nehemiah. They pulled him out. I don't know if he was sleeping. And they said, "We want to hear the word of God." And they stayed standing from morning all the way till afternoon. Now, this is something amazing. I will not do that this morning, but this is something amazing. I think this shows us that there was something really supernatural happening on this day, where God was really striking the hearts of His people with a sense of their beggarliness, with a sense of their hopelessness, and saying, "But we know where there is a fountain where we can drink from. We're starving. We're thirsty. But we know where there's water. And that water is found in God's Word. And we don't even want to eat." You know, have you ever been sometimes like that? "We don't even want to have breakfast. I don't have an appetite for anything else. I just want the Scriptures." And so Nehemiah began to preach. Sorry, Ezra. I said Nehemiah. Ezra began to preach. And what happened was, as they were explaining, and he was helped by the Levites, the people began to break down and fall prostrate on the ground. And God's Word through His Spirit began to work. And so with that in mind, I want to just look at some of the effects and the impacts of God's Word today that we could even say, "Lord, do this in my life. Lord, do this in our church." And so, as the Word was preached, today we're going to look at, you remember one of my favorite verses in the Bible? I think you might know this too. It's about the Word of God. It says Isaiah 55 verse 10. And you can identify with this in Goa. "For as the rain and the snow," not the snow part, but the rain part, "as the rain comes from heaven and does not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout," you know, green vegetation. What a picture that is. "And furnishing seed to the sower." Then he goes on to say in verse 11, you know this verse, "So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void or empty." It will always do something. It will always have a supernatural fruit. Because it's not man's word. It's God's word. "And it shall not return to me without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Sunday after Sunday, when we come to hear the preaching of the Word of God, that's the sowing and the sending of God and His will into the hearts of His people. And God is going to do something. Despite me. Despite you. That's the confidence that we have. What are the things that God does through His Spirit? I'm just going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, try to find somebody next to you that has a Bible. If you see somebody next to you that doesn't have a Bible, catch them and give them a Bible, because this is the source of everything that we do this morning. But Nehemiah chapter 8 and verses 9 through 12. And it says this: "Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law." This gives you goosebumps when you think about what was going on here. You can see the evidence of you know, this is going beyond just men, but the Spirit is with His people at this point. Verse 10, "Then He said to them, 'Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved.'" And we love this verse. "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites, they went running around and they calmed all the people. Literally, it was they said, "Shh, shh, quiet down," saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been known to them. Many years ago in Geneva, France, this was in the 1600s, there was a climate of great immorality in that city, in Switzerland. at that time. It was under the Swiss. It was filled with prostitution, drunkenness. There were bars everywhere. Murder on the streets. You're saying, this sounds like Goa. But it was a time that people, even the city officials, felt that maybe our city isn't going to survive next year. The evil is so rampant that we are destroying ourselves. Even unbelievers sometimes realize these things. And it so happened, by the grace of God, that a man who didn't even want to be a pastor, whose name was John Calvin, was passing through that city to go to another university to do his studies. He wanted to spend the rest of his life writing books. And one of the believers in that city, he sat down, William Farrell, and he told John Calvin, he said, John, if you don't become the pastor of the church in this city, God will hold the blood of these people on your head on judgment day. So go ahead and leave if you want to. So John stayed. He stayed, and in an amazing way, he became the pastor, reluctant pastor. It wasn't by might, it wasn't by strength, but just by the grace of God, he became the pastor. And what happened is the city, because of people getting saved through the preaching of God's word, became reformed. The bars were shut down. The brothels closed. You know what happened? You would think, oh, by the grace of God, this is amazing. The whole city became, you know, Christian. No, there was a union that was formed by the traders saying, we're losing our money. And they made a petition to the city officials saying, what have you done? You brought in a man that preaches Jesus Christ. Business is stopped. Fire him. And so the city officials fired him. After 2 years of faithful ministry, they fired him. And John, again, this is the amazing thing. He wasn't seeking his glory. He packed his bags and he left. And I forget, but he was preaching, let's just say, he was preaching in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 12 that Sunday. He preached and he left. He went and started another church in France, in Strasbourg, for refugees. He said, I'll just do whatever God gives me. 2 years later, I think this was 1624, if I got my dates right, they called him back because they said, you know, you stopped our business, but it was better when you were here because the city is going to the dogs again. And so they had a vote on their city council and they called John Calvin back. This was amazing what God was doing in unbelieving officials' lives. This is like Parikar and Parsikar calling John Calvin back. So they called him back. He walked into the pulpit. I wish I was there. He walked into the pulpit that Sunday and he didn't say, hello, it's nice to see you, new visitors. Hey, I haven't seen you before. He didn't say anything like that. He just walked up. He put his Bible in the pulpit. He said, turn to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 13. The next verse. This is the only basis through which God is doing a work in this city. It's not John Calvin, but it's the Spirit and it's the Word. Brothers and sisters, at any generation, at any time, whether it was in Nehemiah's time, whether it was in John Calvin's time, and whether it's in Cornerstone Goa Church's time, the only basis for God's grace to break out in His people's lives is when men stop giving people their own opinions, their own minds, but they speak for God and God alone. And they give God's word and God's word alone to His people. Because when God's word comes forth, even through a dumb preacher, when God's word comes forth, His Spirit is always there with that word. You know, today we talk about the Holy Spirit doing a lot of crazy things. But we've forgotten one of the main things that is the ministry of the Spirit. You remember in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17? It says, put on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword belongs to the Spirit. This Bible is a Bible that the Spirit of God is jealous about to use and basically pierce the hearts of His people so that sin may bleed out and holiness may grow in our lives. And this is what the Spirit does. And there is an evidence. There has to be an evidence. We can't just say that this is just theoretical, that we just come here and we just listen to the Word of God and then we just say hello, goodbye, kiss, and say greetings to all our Christian people and go home and nothing happens. There has to be an evidence if there is a work of the Spirit in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so I want to show you three in these verses that you can pray for in your own heart because it's supernatural. You can say, Lord, Sunday after Sunday, I don't want it to just be a tradition. I don't want it to just be, you know, just a social occasion even where I eat that wonderful food that Roshan prepares. That's not what I'm here for, right? But Sunday after Sunday, I want to come to church so that I may be worked upon by the sword of the Spirit and changed by Him. There's three changes that we can pray for. Powerful changes that the Spirit produces that we see modeled in this passage. And I'm going to go through them one by one. The first is really found in verse 9. And you can see Nehemiah and Ezra and the people are really, I would say, they're shocked when they see what's happening with the nation of Israel as the word is preached. They didn't expect this to happen. And before we get into what they say, look at what the people were doing. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 9 at the end. They're telling the people not to mourn and weep. Why? For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. There was a sense of their brokenness before God's word. I think that's the first, brothers and sisters. There's no way of getting beyond this. Sometimes we can make it so abstract and so esoteric. But the first sense that the Spirit of God is working among His people is when people break down with a sense of God's holiness and a sense of their sin. And it's deep and it's affecting and it's emotional and it's visible at times. It doesn't have to be. Ultimately, it needs to be in the heart. But here you can see the people are not even afraid to make it visible. This is a mark of you being born again. When you can't look at the Word of God as something that is casual. When you can't look at the Word of God as something that is tame. But when you look at it with a sense of, this is fire. This is a hammer that breaks my heart. This is the lens of God's eye that exposes who I am. And I tremble when I stand in the presence of God and His Word. And I don't take it lightly. And so you have, you know, even in the previous verse, you have a sense of the people recognizing that God is holy and they literally are on the floor, prostrate before the preaching of God's word. Now again, I'm not saying you have to do everything they do, but I'm just saying look at their heart. They're completely humble before a holy God. And now what happens is they start weeping because they say, God, You are holy and we don't deserve to be in Your presence. I think about my sin. I know who I am. And I know who You are. And it breaks me, Lord, that I'm so unfaithful. That I'm so prone to wander from You. That I am so prone to go back to the same things that You saved me for. That You died on the cross for, Lord. It breaks my heart. And so these people are beginning to literally weep as they see God's holiness and their sin. You know, One faithful believer, I think he was in his 70s, and he told me this. You know, I was talking to him and I said, I was a young Christian, I said, you know, does it ever get better where you say there's less sin in your life? You know, you're 70 now. I'm a little kid in Jesus Christ. And I just feel always that I'm just such a sinner. Does it ever get better? He says, Sammy, it gets better in a sense, but it gets worse in a sense. He says, the closer you get to God, the further away you get from Him in your holiness. The closer you get to God, you realize how far away from Him you are in your holiness. And he says, I am more convicted about my sin now that I'm 70. Sure, I've gotten over some sins, but I've begun to see a whole lot of other sins that God needs to work on and a whole lot of grace that I need from God in order to be more like Jesus Christ because Jesus is there and I'm here. And this is always the mark of a born-again Christian, right? You don't have time to look at the speck in your wife's eye or in your brother's eye or in your sister's eye because there's so many logs in your eye. Now, this sense of holiness, you can see, is a powerful sense that comes from the Spirit of God. By the way, this is spiritual. When the Spirit takes His Word and writes it upon the heart of men and women, you could have, you know, in a church, you could have two people sitting side by side, listening to the same sermon, and one person is weeping and the other person doesn't care. They're thinking about, you know, hey, Facebook text or something. It's a spiritual thing. It cannot be manipulated and produced by man. But you can see that when these people are sensitive to the work of the Spirit, what happens is there's a powerful gripping upon their hearts of conviction and they begin to weep. Now, I was studying this word for weeping because it is mentioned here in verse 9, and in a sense, it's even mentioned in verse 11. The Levites had to calm all the people. And it's a word that is used in the Old Testament exclusively for the kind of weeping that happens at funerals. Have you ever been to funerals? And it's not where people are just sniffling and crying, but it's where people are really wailing loudly. And really filled with, I mean, it's that kind of sorrow that is just raw and emotional and full of sadness. To the brim with sadness. That's why it says in verse 11, the Levites literally had to go around and say, hey, calm down. Shh. You know, be still. Don't be so agitated, because people were screaming and yelling over the conviction of their sin. This doesn't happen often, by the grace of God. Has it ever happened in your life? I think, you know, sometimes it doesn't happen in my life, not because I don't have sin, but because I'm afraid of what you might think of me. I'm more afraid of man than I am of God. But there have been a few times in my life where I have to confess, I couldn't hold it back personally. And in my devotions, does this ever happen to you? You're reading God's Word and you know that you have been unfaithful to God, and you can't even stand. You have to be on your knees, and you're just broken down. Aren't those times where, as you work through those processes, your relationship with God gets so much stronger because you've stopped lying, and you've begun to be honest with the Almighty God about who you are and what you need from Him? And what happened at this time, brothers and sisters, this is so powerful, is because they were not thinking, what is my kid going to think about me if I start bawling like a baby? They were not thinking about people around them. They only were thinking about who God is and who they were as sinners. And they were wailing. And there was a great sense of God's presence. Sometimes when we sing songs, don't we have that? You suddenly, I don't know, the Spirit of God begins to teach you through that song, and you suddenly forget that, you know, I've got somebody sitting next to me, and it's just you and Jesus. And you're singing to Jesus. Have you ever experienced moments like that? And sometimes even the tears start streaming down your face because you don't care about the sister sitting next to you. In one sense, just for that moment. You don't care about what people think, but you are in the presence of God. Through His Word, through His truth. And it moves you. Do we have that great sense of God as being even greater than people around us? Do we have that sense of faith that sometimes goes deeper than even sight? That's what happened to the people of God as they listened to His Word. Not only is it powerful, but it's personal. In verse 9, it says, not just a few people, but literally all the people were weeping. Every single one. You know, I think what happens is honesty is contagious, isn't it? I think once one person starts becoming honest, it becomes easy for the second person. Have you found this in your marriage? You're fighting, you're screaming, you're blaming each other. And then suddenly one person, by the grace of God, hopefully it's you, gets convicted by Jesus and says, you know what, I'm going to stop blaming you, and I am just going to say, I was angry. I was selfish. I was mean-spirited. And you break down. Have you noticed, especially if you're in a Christian marriage, you know, your husband, your wife, begins to break down as well. Why? Because there's something about the contagious nature of personal honesty, isn't it? And you see what happened with these people? You know, we can actually encourage each other in honesty about sin, brothers and sisters, and it starts here. The whole group of them was personally weeping for their own sins. Not one. That's the amazing nature of what God was doing at this time. Not one was saying, I am blameless. It reminded me, you remember Jesus when the woman was brought to him who was caught in adultery. And Jesus was asked, you know, what should we do with her? I love his response. He said, you want to stone her? Go ahead. Well, he didn't exactly. This is Sammy paraphrase. But he said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And it says, the conviction of sin broke down upon these people, and one by one they all went away. But there was only one left standing there who was without sin. And he was who? Jesus Christ. Only one is without sin. And when you're in his presence, this is what he says. Neither do I condemn you. I paid for your sin. I crushed your sin. I'm not going to crush you. I crushed myself because of your sin. And then he goes on to say this, therefore go on and sin no more. Don't go back to the things that nailed me to the cross, my child. Don't go back to the things that caused me to be crucified afresh again, my child. If you know my grace, if you know my forgiveness as the single one who is without sin, then go and sin no more. And so there's that personal sense of understanding that we are before the Lord Jesus Christ in that relationship. It's like you and Jesus. And he's saying, I condemn you no more. And there's nothing more convicting than that, right? That's what David said even after he experienced God's forgiveness. He said this in Psalm 51 and verse 4. He says, Lord, I'm not going to make any excuses. Lord, I'm not going to say it was my wife's fault. Lord, I'm not going to say it was Bathsheba's fault. I'm not going to say it's my soldier's fault. Lord, it's my fault. And I'm not going to put the blame anywhere else except upon my heart. And he said this in Psalm 51 verse 4. He said, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified. Only you are holy, Lord, and I am a sinner. And you are blameless when you judge. Now you may say, all right, Sammy, that's wonderful, and I want to cultivate. And I would say, I hope that as a born-again Christian, you don't walk with your head held up high all the time, but you walk with your head under conviction, at least some of the time, because that's a mark of knowing that Jesus is righteous and He is your Savior. But you say, Sammy, hang on a second. Didn't Nehemiah and Ezra tell them to stop crying? And I'm saying, yeah, that's right, yeah. So what's going on here? The people are under a good biblical sense of conviction, and then these pastors, they go around, stop crying! Stop crying! And you're going, what's going on there? Well, let's look at that. I think that's the second. It starts off. The work of the Spirit starts off with a sense of conviction over sin, but if we stop there, it will actually become destructive. Do you know that monks and monasteries are good at doing just that first part? Just thinking about their sin. You know that there are even aspects of being a monk where you put nails in your thigh and you allow yourself to even bleed to death because you say, I'm such a sinner, I deserve God's judgment. Or sometimes they'll even whip themselves. Have some of you even been in situations like this where maybe you've tried to do this? And they whip themselves with their, you know, actual physical whip till they even collapsed. And just to think about your sin, and just to know that you deserve the wrath of God, which is true, but just to do that and to stop there is actually dangerous and destructive. It's only the starting point of the work of the Spirit of God. It should not be the dwelling point of the people of God. And so very quickly we move to the second aspect of the work of the Spirit. As He shows you your sin, it's important to see your sin. He then shows you the next glorious truth, and that is God is gracious. Jesus is gracious. He is merciful to sinners. He is slow to anger, and He is merciful to sinners. And if you don't realize that, you will actually commit suicide. Spiritually, maybe physically. You've got to move from a sense of sin to a sense of God's grace. You got to take your burdens and you got to cast them upon the Lord because He died for us. So you look at verse 10 and you can see this. Even verse 9, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Then in verse 10, go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved. Why are Nehemiah and Ezra telling them to stop? Because brothers and sisters, as we've said already, sorrow, even Christian sorrow, even biblical sorrow, if it is alone, without the grace of Jesus Christ, is actually dangerous. That's not the gospel. Just to feel sorrow over sin is not the gospel. Let me read a verse from the New Testament. You're saying, Sammy, this is all Old Testament. Yeah, let me give you a verse from the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. It says this, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God is always producing and followed by a repentance change that produces regret, leading to salvation, leading to living by the grace of Jesus Christ. But then it goes on to say, but there's another kind of sorrow. There's a sorrow of the world, and that sorrow produces death. There's two types of sorrow, even in the Christian life. One sorrow just causes you to just become melancholy, depressed, discouraged, and stagnated in your Christian life to say, all is useless, I can't do anything. Well, yes, you can't. But with God, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Amen? And so we have to move quickly to thinking about the ways in which we can be changed. Now think about this. In the situation, why is Nehemiah and Ezra telling them to go around and get fat? You're saying, hey, that's against my diet. I can't eat fat. But he's telling them literally, go and catch a pig and don't eat the meat. Just take the fat off and make fat curry, okay, out of it. And just eat this. And then he's telling them something else. He's saying, drink of sweet things, sweet drinks. And send portions of what you have cooked in your home to those that are poor so that even they may celebrate. Now, this is not talking about some simple meal, but if you look at the context, this is talking about a festival, in Jewish festivals. Okay, I experienced this when I was in Nagaland. I don't know if there's any Nagas here. And actually, I began to love it after a while. But when they have a celebration or a festival, they love to eat fat. And literally, I was eating before I walked into this church. They said, "This you need this, Sammy. You especially." They just gave me these pieces of fried pig fat. And I was like, bit into it. It was amazing. The most delicious thing I've ever had. Anyway, that's another story for another time. But the idea is, even in those cultures, they had this sense of celebrating with fat. Okay? You don't need to do this, but they did this. And it was especially on the Jewish feast days. Not every day. On the festivals. Now, what was the festival that was going on at this time? You remember, we looked at this last time. It was the first day of the seventh month, Rosh Hashanah. It was also called the Feast of Trumpets. For 8 days, every day, they would be blowing trumpets. What does that sound like? Book of Revelation, maybe. But even before you get to the Book of Revelation, sometimes we don't understand the Book of Revelation because we don't understand the festivals of the Old Testament. Immediately after those 8 days, on the 15th day, after the Feast of Booths, they would have the Day of Atonement. And so literally they were proclaiming with the trumpets every day, get up, let's stand with anticipation, because on day 15, the high priest is going to walk in with the blood of the slain sacrifice, which ultimately is Jesus Christ, and he's going to go into the Holy of Holies, and he's going to pay for all our sins. And all our sins are going to be placed on the mercy seat of God, and God is going to cover our sins and he's going to forgive us because he's slow to anger and he's rich in forgiveness. And every day they would blow trumpets to say, we're waiting for day 15. We're waiting for the Day of Atonement. We're waiting for the redemption that comes from Christ. And so as we're waiting for that, eat fat, okay? Live it up. Because Jesus is coming and He is forgiving His people. Now this is the amazing thing. We don't have to look forward to that. We've already seen it. Right? And so every time you see your sin, you have to see Calvary. Every time you see your wickedness, you have to see Jesus. Otherwise, you're even doing the wrong thing with your sin. You're actually destroying yourself with your sin. Instead, you need to take your sin and make it that place where you become strong in Jesus Christ. That's why. Now you can begin to understand what He's saying when He says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. You know who the joy of the Lord is? It's Jesus Christ. You know where the joy of the Christian comes from? It's from seeing all that Jesus has done for you. Otherwise, there's no joy. But Calvary is the fountain of deliverance and joy. And you could even say this, that in Jesus Christ, and in the joy and the forgiveness and the bounty that He has prepared for His people, there is strength for the worst kind of sinner. For the worst kind of saint who is faltering and failing in his life, he can look at Calvary and he can say, Lord, You are my strength. Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7 I think is a parallel. It says this. It says, don't be anxious and weighed down by anything, especially your sin. But in all things, by prayer and supplication, cast your sin, cast your cares on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does it say? And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will become a fortress, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know the word for strength that is used in Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 10? Literally, it's fortress. You know, I think when Paul was writing, the people were saying, Nehemiah was encouraging the people to say, in your time of weakness, in your time of sin, have Jesus be your fortress around you. Through His atoning power, He covers you, He protects you, He keeps you. I think Paul was reading this passage and he said, I need to apply this again in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. It's the same thought. The peace that comes only from Christ, that passes all understanding from knowing His cross, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know, are you an anxious Christian? Are you a Christian that the moment trouble comes, the moment trial comes, you lose your joy? I pray to God that most of the time you can say, no, I don't, because I have begun day after day to lean my cares and to lean my burdens upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm beginning to see this one thing, that He is always faithful and He's always sufficient. You know, when you start living like that by God's grace, when you start learning that every moment of weakness is a moment of running to Christ, you can become a fortress, not just for yourself, but even for others. Did you know that? Just want to share with you, day before yesterday, you know, how long have we been in this church, in this building? Is it 3 years? 3 years, yeah. Our landlord is a Hindu man. His name is Padgaonkar. And when he first gave it to us, he asked me, what do you do? And I said, with fear and trembling, I said, I'm a pastor, you know, and I look after a church. It's better to be honest, right? Well, it's always good to be honest, especially for pastors. And he said to me, well, that's amazing. That's great. He said, I want people that know God to be in my building, because before this, there were some immoral guys doing all kinds of things. And he told me, drug deals and all of that. And he says, you go in my building and you clean it up. I'm giving it to you for the next 3 years and I'm not going to raise your rent. So I went back to him day before yesterday and I said, Mr. Padgaonkar, I just wanted to tell you the lease has expired. He said, oh, I forgot. Thanks for reminding me. I said, so are you going to renew the lease? He said, you know, Sammy, I just want you people to succeed. He says, my daughter, she goes here sometimes. She listens to you singing. She hears the fact that you worship God. You know, he says, I want you people to succeed. He says, I don't want to raise the rent. I want to give it to you for as long as you need. And please do the work of God in this place, because there is something amazing about what you guys are doing. And I didn't know what to say to him, you know. I don't know what to say to him. It's amazing sometimes. I don't think of myself as necessarily the model of Christianity, but it's amazing how the joy of the Lord, the worship that we have for Christ, the ministry that we have here begins to become a fortress even for Padgaonkar. His wife just died 2 months ago. And he began to cry and ask me to pray for him. And he begins at a, he's older than me. As an older man, he's a Hindu, to lean on me, because even there's some sense of these people know the true God. These people have a relationship with the true God, and there's something different about them. That's what God has called us for. That's what God has called us to do, you see? And I want each one of you to be praying for him, to be praying for his daughter, that God would use us, not just to be strong in ourselves, but even be strong for this community, so that even our neighbors, the shopkeepers around us, they may know that we're a church, and that our strength is not in us, but our strength is in Christ. And they may turn to him. That's what God wants to do through weak sinners such as you and me. Let me just give you a third mark of God's strength through his Spirit. First of all, he helps us to see our sin, right? And sense his holiness. Secondly, we move quickly to seeing his grace and being strengthened by the cross of Jesus Christ. And then look at this. It doesn't stop there, but it helps us to move into the third mark of a powerful change to the Spirit. We begin to serve. We begin to serve through God's goodness. If you have experienced so much goodness from the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be a selfish person anymore. If you have experienced the joy of the Lord, and if Christ has been your strength in the trials, if Christ has been your strength in calamity, by the way, the calamity doesn't go away, but Christ comes in a greater and fuller portion through that calamity, and you say, you know what? I kiss this calamity because it's helped me to know Jesus better. By the way, I'm quoting Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon say, I kiss the crosses in my life, the trials in my life, because it was those things that helped me to see the power of Jesus Christ more than 1,000 blessings in my life. And when you experience that kind of grace and faithfulness from Jesus, you say, God, you're so selfless to me. You become selfless yourself, right? A person that knows the love of God, he loves like his God loves. A person that knows the cross of Christ, he's willing to take up his cross, which is so much smaller, like Christ took up for him. Look at what we find at the end of this passage. Verses 11 and 12. It says, so the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And where all the people were crying before, look at this. It says, all the people went away to drink, to eat, and to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words about God's grace that had been made known to them. You know, three times, in verse 9, in verse 10, in verse 11, you find Nehemiah and Ezra saying, do not grieve, verse 9. Do not grieve, verse 10. Do not grieve, verse 11. But then you see the reason why. For this day is holy. For this day is holy. For this day is holy. Now, you are a sinner, and so in one sense, that's proper to grieve. But when you look at the full picture, that sinners are not just sinners, but they're sinners that are saved by grace, and God owns them. And what Nehemiah is saying is, he is an atoning God, and his work has made places of sin into places of holiness. Wouldn't we say that? Each one of us, we're sinners. We're the chief of sinners. And God has made this place from being a den of sinners into being a den of worshipers, right? Of people that are covered by his holiness. And so I think one of the first things that helps us to stop grieving is to realize that holiness is not to look at ourselves. You know, we're going to go to the communion table, and this is another one of my pet peeves. Even when we go to communion, we just look at ourselves. What is my sin? What do I need to confess? And you know, there's a place for that, but I would say it's outside of the communion table. And sometimes even communion becomes so self-centered. And it becomes, have you noticed? It becomes depressing. It's like, oh no, communion. I got to think about my sin now. What did Jesus say communion was about? He said, do this in remembrance of you. No, he said, do this in remembrance of me. And we've gotten so introspective and so, this day is holy. I would say Nehemiah would even rise from the grave and shout at you and say, this day is holy. It belongs to Christ, not to you. And yes, you are a sinner, but look at what Jesus has done. And rejoice in that, because He owns you with His salvation. Holiness means set apart. We're owned by God. He's sovereign. He owns us. He owns this church. He owns all things. And therefore, we are secure. Right? This day is holy. That's why I read Psalm 50, verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, including you, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns them all. This day is holy, so we would rejoice. Our view of holiness sometimes needs to be changed to not just being sorrowful and being sober, but to even being joyful in understanding that God owns all things. And then look at verse 12. As they were caused to understand God's word, this is the amazing thing. I'm focusing on this one aspect. They sent portions, just as they were told, to the poor. They not just prepared things in their home of, you know, fat and choice meat and sweet drinks, but they sent portions to all who were poor. And in the Hebrew, it even says this. It says they sent with all their heart. Or you could even put it in this way. They sent without expecting anything back. It goes on to say even after they sent, that their celebration, their joy was full. There was no regrets in their worship, because their worship was connected with giving to others, you see? Their worship was connected with serving others and not being selfish. You know the best way to worship God and the best way to glorify God is to show His character through service. Sometimes I think God would be less interested in our sacrifices of praise. He would be less interested in just our church attendance. And He'd be more interested in the sacrifices of service that a church is built upon. That Jesus Christ demonstrated through His own life. Wasn't Jesus the model of this? His whole life He served. And He didn't seek anything from us. Even to the end of His days, He washed His disciples' feet and did the job of a menial servant. How can we not think about worship in any other way, you see? We made worship so spiritual that it has no practical earthly value. And I love the definition of worship that we find in this passage. James even picks this up in James chapter 1, right? True religion or true worship is to jump up and down and sing hallelujah. No. He says true religion and true worship is to, and you're saying, wait a second, look after orphans and widows in their distress. That's the role and even the object of worship. You can say this, God is glorified when His people know Him through service. God is glorified through many things, but God is even glorified when His people know Him through service. C.T. Studd, he was a man that lived this passage. He lived in a very rich family, you can say, probably blood money because his father worked in the East India Company, you know, that took over us. And became very rich. Edward Studd went back to London, had two sons. Both of them became high-level cricketers in London because their dad was a big, rich clubman. C.T. Studd got saved when he was 22. He decided to give his life to Christ in missions work. He went to China. Second year that he was in China, his father passed away. And left him, I calculated this, 200 crores equivalent of rupees. You know what C.T. did? He said, I don't need this money. I have Jesus Christ. I'm serving Him. He gave it all. He wrote checks to George Mueller. He wrote checks to different churches. And then he left about 2 lakhs. And the 2 lakhs were for his fiance. He was like, okay, I know I can take care of myself. But my fiance, I'm getting married to her. I'm a missionary in China. And so he gave it to Priscilla. What a great name. And he said before his wedding, he said, this is for you. She said, C.T., Charlie, she called him, What did the Lord tell the rich young man to do? And so Charlie said, he said, sell all, dear. She said, well then, we'll start clear with the Lord at the beginning of our wedding. And she gave her money away. And they entered into China as missionaries with only the joy of the Lord and not a penny in their pockets. God took care of them. And he served in China for 10 years. Then his wife fell ill. Her health failed. And the climate in China wasn't good. So you know where he came? India. He said, my dad did so many evil things in India. Let me preach the gospel there. I'm not kidding you. The joy of the Lord is my strength. He spent 6 years in India. And it said, again, his heart was failing. He lost most of his hair. Just as he was serving the Lord, he lost much of his teeth. By the time he finished 6 years in India, he was a toothless guy. But he was joyful. They said he always had a smile on his face. No money in his pocket, just Jesus Christ and serving him. He said, I want to spend the last few years of my life in Africa. He went to Africa for the next 21 years. About 150 churches were planted through this poor, penniless man that just had the joy of the Lord. When he died in Africa. 2,000 African tribes people, no white people, came to his funeral because his wife was dead. And he died physically broken. But they said there was never a happier man on the planet because all he had was Jesus. Is that all you have? Is that all you want? Is that all you need? Or are you going to other broken cisterns and worldly sources of happiness that can never fill you like Christ can? That's what the people in Nehemiah's time found, and God did a great thing in their midst because they stopped living by their own strength and in Christ alone. May God do the same thing in Cornerstone Community Church till He returns for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for giving us Your grace and Your joy and Your Son. Lord, we, like the people in Nehemiah's day, we would say we have nothing to offer You except for our sin. And Lord, You take it, and what You have given us is so much more amazing. Your forgiveness, Your faithfulness, Your word, Your spirit, Your presence, Your power. Lord, why do we try to live by other things? May we be a people even that from this day forward make commitments to say we will show the world that the things of this world cannot satisfy like Jesus can. We will demonstrate through the world, through our lives, by Your grace, that Jesus is more than sufficient to sustain us in joy and in worship and in service. Help us, Lord, to that end we pray. For Your Son, in His name, amen.